How to stand in a war zone. How to stand in a war zone. If you have your Bibles, turn to the book of Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. Find it. Just hold on a minute. It'll be a couple minutes till we get there before we read it. So you don't have to read it ahead of time. We'll read it together. Church, I want you to know that Christianity is being warred upon. We are going to have to learn how to stand in a war zone. The Christian has been targeted. The Christian is being marked out. And we're going to need to know how to stand, even stand alone if necessary, but we're going to have to learn how to stand. We could stand up here today and give you instant after instant of how Christianity is being warred upon. Here's the Ten Commandments being removed from the courthouse in Oklahoma. That's just a small thing. Real, I mean, it's a big thing, but it's small compared to some of the other things that are happening in our world and in our nation. Christians in Syria have suffered at the hands of ISIS because they refuse to denounce their faith. They've endured being robbed at checkpoints. Many have been tortured, raped, sold into the sex slave market. On August 28th, in a certain village in Syria, 12 Christians were brutally murdered, including a 12-year-old boy and his ministry-leading father. ISIS militants on August 7th captured the Christian workers. On August 28th, the militants asked if they had renounced Islam for Christianity. When the Christians said that they had, the rebels asked if they would return to Islam. The Christians said they would never renounce Christ. So the 41-year-old team leader and his young son and two ministry members in their 20s were questioned at one village site where ISIS militants had summoned a crowd. In front of the team leader and relatives in the crowd, the Islamic extremists cut off the fingertips of the boy and severely beat him, telling his father they would stop the torture only if he, the father, returned to Islam. When the team leader refused, relatives said the ISIS militants also tortured and beat him and the two other ministry workers, the three men and the boy, then met their deaths in crucifixion. Life or death was determined by the answer to a single question: are you a Christian? That was the question a gunman, an anti-Christian gunman, asked as he stormed into a classroom on a community college here in the United States in Oregon. Courtney Moore was inside the classroom. She told the Roseburg News Review that the shooter ordered students to get on the ground and then told them to stand up and state their religion. And they would stand up and state whether they were a Christian or not. Are you a Christian? A publisher of the Roseburg Beacon News said he received a text message from a student who said she was inside the classroom when all this was going on. She said the shooter was lining people up and asking if they were Christians. The message read, if they said yes, they were shot in the head. If they said no or didn't answer, they were shot in the leg. Christians were martyred for their faith on American soil. There is a war against Christians. There's a war against Christianity. We're going to need to know how to stand in a war zone. Here's a true hero, an Army veteran. He charged that Oregon shooter and survived with 7 gunshot wounds in the process. He's a true hero. Where's his invitation to the White House, President Obama? Here's a real American hero. You know who I think is a hero? Who the bravest person in America possibly was? The bravest person in America was the second to admit to being a Christian after the first one was shot and killed. We are in a war zone. Have your Bibles, turn to Ephesians chapter 6. I'd like you to do something for me today. I'm going to start reading in verse 10. And every time I get to the word stand or withstand, something like that, I want you to read it, okay? I want you to say it out loud. So everybody ready? Ephesians chapter 6, beginning with verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand in the evil day, and having done all to
stand.
Therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. And may the Lord add his blessing to his word this morning. I want you to look at verse 10 again. Paul says, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. That word finally really means this. It means from now on. From now on, Christians, we need to be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. And then in verse 12, he uses a personal pronoun, we, which means all of us. All of us are involved in this great war with the adversary. All of us from now on will be standing until Jesus comes back. Now, please don't misunderstand me. Jesus has already won the war. He's already won the war that we think about. He did that when he rose in victory from the grave. But that doesn't stop Satan from fighting. You see, I think he knows that his time is short, and that's why these attacks are beginning to escalate all over the world and here on American soil. He knows that his time is short, and so he's going to do as much damage, as much intimidation, as much terrorism as he possibly can do. He can't have our souls, but he will stop at nothing to destroy our lives. And especially, he wants to ruin our Christian witness and our testimony. And whether it's the war that he rages of terrorism or a spiritual battle, the battle that we face, I believe, is going to be increasing. The target of terrorism is not the terrible number of deaths and injuries, said Dr. Robert Usana, chair of the Department of Psychiatry, at the Uniformed Services University School of Medicine. I thought this was interesting. Listen to what he said. He said, it is to disrupt the rest of the nation by shredding our collective sense of security. So all of these attacks that are happening is designed to bring the Christian to the place where we begin to be afraid. We begin to have a spirit of fear, and we begin to think that we are not safe, that we are not secure anywhere. And isn't that what terrorism really wants to do? It wants to cause terror. It's more than a war on our buildings and our economy. It's more than a war even on people. It's a war in our minds. And that's what Satan has always done. He's always wanted to attack the mind. And Satan, of course, he's the real terrorist. He's the one that is behind it all. And Paul said, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and rulers of darkness, against spiritual wickedness and high in heavenly places. And so Satan is the real terrorist. But Paul warns us about this enemy, and he tells us how to stand against him and to be ready for his attacks. Now, God has commanded us, not suggested, but God has commanded us in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 28, he says, "And in nothing terrified by your adversaries." God does not want us to be terrified. He doesn't want us to live with feelings of terror. See, Satan keeps us in bondage through terror. Satan keeps us in bondage through a spirit of fear. So God has clearly said, don't be terrified. Don't live in constant fear and anxiety. Now, it's interesting that Paul says in Hebrews that we are set free from the bondage, even of the fear of death. So God wants to set us free from all that. God doesn't want us to live in terror. Now, why would God command us to not be terrified if it were not possible? Right? If it were possible for us to not experience terror and live in peace, God would not have commanded this, to not be terrified by your adversaries. What does the Bible teach? The terrorists, again, want us to come into terror. Now, when I hear about these terrorist attacks, especially in our country, I mean, you know, it's been going on in other parts of the world for a long time. And that's not to say that I don't feel bad or have empathy and sorrow for them, because I do. But we're not used to having it on American soil, are we? We're not used to having it here. And so many emotions come to my heart and mind when I hear of a shooting or some kind of activity, kind of like Niagara Falls. All these feelings just rush upon me. Bewilderment, shock, fear, anger, compassion, and many other emotions. You had them all too. So think of the wide range of emotions you have when you hear of these things. We're stunned. We're just stunned that somebody would do something like that, that something could happen here, right in the great state of the United States of America. And some of the feelings that we have are good, some are forbidden, like terror. This is what God said. We are not to cooperate with terrorists. That means we are not to give in to them and have the feeling of terror ourselves. Because if we cooperate with the terrorists, then they win. They win. Now, Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, he says, he's talking to a young Timothy, and he says, "Wherefore I put thee in remembrance, that thou stir up the gift of God which is in thee by the putting on of my hands." But watch this. "For God hath not given us the spirit of" what? Fear. God has not given us a spirit of fear, but instead he's given us what? Power and of love and of a sound mind. A sound mind. Now I want to talk to you a little bit about that spirit of fear, because the spirit of fear is synonymous with terrorism. God did not give us a spirit of fear. That came from the devil. There's another spirit, an unholy spirit, a filthy spirit, that is the spirit of fear. And if that spirit is in you, then I want you to know that it didn't come from God, because God did not give us a spirit of terror. God did not give us a spirit of fear. Now, of ongoing fear. I want to make a distinction here. It doesn't say that God doesn't give us a healthy kind of fear, because there are healthy fears and there are unhealthy fears. And it may surprise you to discover that God has actually given us some kind of fear, because fear can be productive and protective. Okay? When we hear about these terrorist activities, there are some things that we can do to protect ourselves, and that's fine. That we should do that. But God has given us fear, a healthy fear, to help keep us alive and to keep us safe. There are productive fears, and there are the kind of fear that is the fear of the Lord. It is a reverential fear. It is a worship kind of fear. So there are productive fears, there are protective fears, there are reverential fears. But what is the spirit of fear? That's the difference. The spirit of fear, I believe, is terrorism, when you are terrified. And it is an ongoing terror. That's what Satan wants to infect us with. This is the kind of fear that keeps a person in bondage. It's very different than what a healthy kind of fear is. The fear of the Lord, for example, is holy. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. So normal fears are productive. Had you been in one of those situations, let's say that you were at that college campus, and a man came in there with a gun, and he had you get on your knees, and you watch as he goes to that first person, and he asked them, "Are you a Christian?" And they said yes, and he kills them right before your very eyes. Would you have been fearful? Honestly, would you have had fear? Nod your head. I admit I would have fear in that situation. That's a legitimate kind of fear. That's the way God made us. And it would be foolish to say to a person in that situation, "Now don't be afraid." Any thinking person would have been afraid. But that is not the spirit of fear. You see, this kind of fear, I think, is kind of like a thunderstorm. Ever been in a good thunderstorm? What do? Lightning's flashing, the thunder's roaring. You get down, make sure you get away from all the windows, right? And you get down and you kind of cower for a little bit. And you hear the rain come down and the whole place is shaking. And you huddle down there and you wait for the storm to pass, right? But it does pass. It does pass. The skies roll back, the clouds, the sky turns blue again, the birds come out and they sing, the sun shines, and the storm has passed. That's what a legitimate fear is. You have fear, but the fear passes. The fear doesn't last. But you know what the spirit of fear is like? The spirit of fear is like that front that comes in and it never moves out. It just stays there. It's a thunderstorm. It's a tornado. It's a hurricane. It's a typhoon. And it stays there. There's darkness. There's dreariness. There's coldness. There's clamminess. And it just stays there. Kind of like a lingering fog. That's the spirit of fear. Not like the thunderstorm that passes, but like a heavy fog that just rolls in and stays over. And everything becomes so black and depressing. You know what? This is what the devil wants to do to our nation. This is what the devil wants us to do. He wants us to live in a spirit of fear, a spirit of terrorism. And as a matter of fact, Jesus spoke of the last days and how terrible they would be. And he makes this statement. He says, "Men's hearts will fail them for fear." Jesus said it would happen. And I don't think that's metaphorical. I think that people can have a coronary. I think people can have a heart attack because of the great amount of fear that they have. You know what? I believe, I think it's going to get worse. And the Satan's goal is just to bring fear that would continue and it would direct people's lives. And Christians, even Christians, would live in bondage to fear, with a spirit of fear. Now, God has given us a number of weapons. And then we go back to Ephesians chapter 6, and there we've got the Roman soldier, and realize that the first weapon that God has given us is the belt of truth, the belt of truth. Now, when we think of armor, a lot of times we think of the armor of a medieval knight. We think of Camelot and the knights of the round table. But this wasn't the kind of armor that the Roman soldiers wore. They didn't have chainmail. They didn't have suits of full body armor like the knights of 1,000 years later. The Roman soldiers, yes, it contained some metal, but mostly their what they wore was a thick leather. But the foundation thing to all of these pieces of armor, something that's very small, something you wouldn't think would be all that significant, was the belt of truth. It was the belt. It was the foundation, because the breastplate and the rest of the body armor was tied to it. The belt was used to hold the sword and even the helmet when it wasn't in use. You see, its most important function was to tie up the loose ends of the soldier's tunic. In those days, the basic article of the Roman clothing was a tunic. And the typical tunic was made from two rectangular pieces of cloth. They were sewn together with a hole for the head and a hole for the arms. If you think about it, it was kind of a lot like a sleeveless t-shirt. But instead of tight-fitting like the t-shirts we would wear today, it felt so loosely that the shoulder corners went all the way down to the elbows. And the bottom of it hung down to the knees. It would be like wearing an extra, extra, extra larger size than what you already wear. So it was so baggy, it would hang down to your knees, and on the shoulders, it would hang down to the elbows. It was hard to do any kind of physical activity in it. I mean, how could you run? How could you do warfare in it? So every time you would move, it would just get tangled up. So this is why wearing the belt became so important. You could tuck the loose ends of that tunic in there to give you freedom of movement so that you could run, so that you could fight in battle. And this action was called girding up your loins. Girding your loins. And it was a prelude to battle. Before you went into battle, you would tuck in the loins around the belt. Now, again, it might not seem like such a major piece of the armor, but in a way, it held everything else together. It secured everything else. Because without that, you would get tangled up, and you could easily fall prey to the enemy. In any case, Paul was using this image to say the first things we need to do to be ready for the attacks that will come from an invisible or a visible adversary, I believe we can make that application, is to tie up all the loose ends with the belt of God's truth. You see, if we are going to be able to withstand the attacks of the enemy, we have to stand on truth. I read an incredible thing, a survey that was conducted shortly after the September 11th attacks showed that only 22% of Americans today believe in an absolute truth. 22% of Americans believe in an absolute truth. The amazing thing is that number has actually dropped since the 9/11 attacks. And you know what? 80% of those who say there is no absolute truth claim to be Christians. It is no wonder that Christians are losing the battles that they are facing. It's no wonder that Christians are falling to Satan's subtle, sinister schemes. The only way to combat this is to embrace the absolute truth of the Bible. Let me put it this way. God's truth is the only thing that will keep us from getting tangled up in our own doubts, insecurities, and weaknesses in life. Listen, as a Christian, you'll always be tempted to doubt. You will always be tempted to have fear. You will always be tempted to feel inadequate. You'll always be tempted to feel insecure. And if you're not careful, you can get tangled up into those kinds of things. Satan will grab a hold of you and drag you down. But if you tuck your doubts in, if you tuck your fears in, if you tuck your insecurities in, and you secure them with the belt of God's truth, then you don't have to worry about these things, and you can stand. You can stand in the battle. Psalm 119 verse 9 says, how can a young man cleanse his way? Or how can a young man keep his way pure? How will he keep from being tricked into fear or into sin? By living according to God's word. William Barclay writes, others may guess and grope. The Christian moves freely and quickly because in any situation, he knows the truth. What is it that sets us free? Jesus said. He said, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. And so even if you face an adversary that is ready to take your life, you have the truth behind you, and you can face anything, even death, because you know him who is the truth. You know him who is the way. You know him who is the life. The second piece of armor that Paul makes mention of here is the breastplate of righteousness. This breastplate covered the torso of the soldier, and it was made of a thick leather or metal. But even if it was made of metal, it had a thick leather over the top of it. And as the enemy soldiers would shoot their arrows toward a person's chest, of course, the breastplate would repel them and they would protect the vital organs. Paul says the breastplate for the Christian is righteousness. It's righteousness. And that has both a positive and a negative application. First of all, nothing will destroy our influence, our peace, our power, our victory, as will unrighteousness. When we yield to Satan's attacks, we allow him to get a foothold into our lives. When we give in to his temptation, he comes in and he can bring destruction. He can destroy marriages. He can destroy witnesses, our witness. He brings destruction through unrighteousness. But then the opposite of that is righteousness. As we wear the righteousness of Christ, we are free from Satan's attacks. Standing on his righteousness alone, on Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. And when he shoots his arrows at the breastplate of Christ's righteousness, they just bounce off. They bounce off. Our commitment to the Lord is unswerving because my relationship is not based on my righteousness, but my relationship with God is based on the righteousness of Christ in me. And when we live righteously before the Lord, there is nothing that Satan can do. Nothing that Satan can do to us. So righteous living is indeed a breastplate that protects the vital areas of life. For example, if you are someone who lives righteously and you are known to be a person who tells the truth, then if somebody tells a falsehood, it's not going to stick. A few years ago, one of the leading golfers on the professional tour was invited to play in a foursome with Gerald Ford, who was then President of the United States, Jack Nicklaus, and Billy Graham. After the round of golf was finished, one of the other pros came up to the golfer and asked, "Hey, what was it like playing with Billy Graham?" The pro unleashed a torrent of cursing in a disgusted manner, said, "I don't need Billy Graham stuffing religion down my throat." With that, he turned on his heel and stormed off, heading for the practice tee. He took out his driver and started to beat out balls in a flurry. His neck was crimson and it looked like steam was coming from his ears. His friend said nothing. He sat on a bench and watched. After a few minutes, when the pro had calmed down, his friend said quietly, "Was Billy a little rough on you out there today?" The pro heaved an embarrassed sigh and said, "No, he didn't even mention religion. I just had a bad round." How can we explain that? It's not difficult. Billy Graham didn't have to say a word. He didn't have to give a sidewide glance to make the pro feel uncomfortable, because Billy Graham was so associated with the things of God that his very presence was enough to smother the wicked man who flees when no man pursues. Martin Luther was right. He said the pagan does feel crowded by holiness, even if it is only made present by an imperfect, partially sanctified human vessel. You know what? The world is going to be uncomfortable around you just because you're a Christian. You don't have to do anything to get attacked. You just be a Christian and the attacks will come. And so we need to learn how to stand. How do we stand? We have the belt of truth. How do we stand? We have the breastplate of righteousness. We wear Christ's righteousness. And we can stand. The third weapon Paul cites is what he calls the shoes of peace. How many of you have several shoes? You don't have to raise your hands, but you got. Think of your closet now. Most I ever heard of anybody having is 150 pair of shoes. If you got more than that, don't tell me about it. I don't think my mind can comprehend. But we have shoes for different things, right? You have casual shoes, you have dress shoes, you have shoes when you go hiking, you have shoes if you play golf, perhaps. You have shoes that you work in the garden with, you mow the lawn. We have all kinds of shoes, and they all have a specific purpose, right? Well, the shoes that the Roman soldiers wore also had a purpose. And most people, in we think of this, we think of the Roman sandal, but actually they were a half a boot called a calash. And the boots were one of the things that made them superior to the enemies. As a matter of fact, they were such an important part of the Roman soldier's success that they actually began to be named after their shoes. The thing that made these half boots was unique was that they had spikes that were driven. I kind of did a blow up of a picture here so you can kind of see what the bottoms looked like. And normally when we think of shoes of peace, we think of witnessing. We think of sharing the gospel. But this is not really what it's talking about. Remember, in those days, fighting was more hand-to-hand combat. And it was very bloody. And the longer the battle raged, of course, the more blood was spilt. And that meant the surface that you're fighting on would become slippery. And if a soldier fell during the time of battle, it was almost sure defeat. So think about this. You have the breastplate of righteousness on. Your vital organs are protected. But what good would that do if you slipped and fell down? Good footing was a matter of life and death for the Roman soldier. And so this boot gave him the best footing possible. And so when it began even to rain and the field would get not only bloody but mucky, the footing was secure so that the soldier could stand his ground and fight. So what is Paul saying? And I've thought about this week, and I said, I think this is what it's saying. It's saying if you are a Christian, you are no longer at war with God. You're at peace with God. It's the shoe of peace. God poured his wrath on his son, right? God poured all of his wrath on Christ when he died on the cross. So I, as a Christian, will never have to face the wrath of God. I have been reconciled to God. I have now made peace with God through the cross. So when you have the peace of God, you have cleats on your feet so you can stand and face the enemy, and you can fight in any kind of terrain, and you will be able to stand strong. You can stand when Satan says, you're no good. You can stand when Satan, the great adversary of the Christian, comes and begins to put condemnation upon you. You can stand when Satan throws sin in your face. You can stand when Satan accuses you of things that Jesus has forgiven you for. When you prepare yourself by putting on the cleats of the gospel of peace, you will stand. And the more the enemy throws at you, the more your cleats will declare that you stand reconciled and forgiven, pure and righteous in God's eyes. In fact, you can stand in a war zone of death because you have the peace that passes all understanding. You have the peace of God. The peace that only God can offer, the peace that only you as a Christian know and can experience. It's nothing like that peace. Let me stop at this point and ask you, have you been reconciled to God? Have you made peace with God through the cross? Have you accepted the sacrifice that Jesus made for you when he died upon the cross, bearing your sins? Have you received him as your Savior? Have you received his substitutionary life as your own? See, he died for you. He faced the wrath and the judgment of God so that you could be forgiven, so that you could have freedom, so that you could stand before God righteous and justified, just as if you had never sinned at all. You can stand in a war zone if you've got the peace of God. And then the next thing that Paul talks about is the shield of faith, the shield of faith. And there were, I'm going to kind of just get away from my notes here so I can just go a little bit faster. There are two types of shield. One was a smaller shield that the Roman soldier had when he was doing just service kind of work, not battle, not any kind of hand-to-hand combat. But then there was a larger shield. It was called a body shield. And that would the shield that he would take into battle. And often what the enemy would do would not be to charge into battle with their swords flaying, but they would take and shoot arrows. And they would shoot arrows to try to get the soldiers to scatter in all kinds of directions. And these arrows were soaked in a pitch that would burn. And so they were fiery darts that the Roman soldiers would shoot. And so what the enemy would shoot. And so what the Roman soldier would do is he would soak his shield. And so when the fiery darts hit it, they would just bounce off. And if he didn't do that though, and if he failed to block the fiery dart with his shield, it would hit him in a part of the body that would not only burn, but it would spread out and would cause all kinds of little fires throughout the body. And so Paul says we need to take the shield of faith to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. But here's the great thing about this shield. These shields, these body shields, were made to lock together. And so the Roman soldiers would lock their shields together. They would get down behind those shields, and the enemy could shoot all day long, and they would be safe. They could wait until the enemy had run out of ammunition if they just waited it out. You know what I think, church? Each of us has the shield of faith. Each of us has our own. Do you know what we need to do? We need to lock those shields together. This is a beautiful picture of the church. It's a beautiful picture of unity in the church. If we stand together, if we stand in unity, if we stand united, if we are here for each other, all for one for all, there's not a thing the devil can do to us. Not a thing. Not a thing. But take the shield of faith. And if you don't take the shield of faith, you know what the devil likes to do? He likes to start little fires all over the place, doesn't he? He likes to get the church off and gossiping. He likes to get the church off in disunity. He likes to cause little fights and skirmishes and little fires all over the place. So we need to take the shield of faith to quench these fiery darts. And then the fifth weapon is the helmet of salvation. These are invaluable. I mean, you can survive if you get your arm cut off. You could survive if you get your leg cut off. But I don't think you could survive if you get your head cut off. The helmet of salvation. And then the sword of the Spirit. And again, just remember that Satan's attack is the mind. So the helmet of salvation. We may suffer momentary defeats. We may falter and stumble. But because of the cross and the empty tomb, we're not even afraid of death itself if we are wearing the helmet of salvation. And the sixth weapon, the sword of the Spirit. This was short, about two feet long, designed to be used in close hand-to-hand combat. The soldiers would become so good at using that it would become like an extension of their own hand, their own arm, their own limbs. Paul defines the Christian sword in verse 17 as the word of God. But it's interesting, he doesn't use the word logos like he does when he talks about scripture in other places. He uses the word rhema, referring to a specific word or words given to us by the Spirit of God to do close hand-to-hand combat with the lies and deceptions of the enemy. For example, when Satan came and tempted Jesus, okay, Jesus said, "It is written." In other words, he quoted scripture, but he used He used the scripture that was necessary to combat the attack of Satan. The perfect rhema for each temptation. And this is why the Bible says in Hebrews 4:12, for the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing sunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. So what Paul is saying here is that to live victoriously in spiritual warfare, to survive in a war zone, requires us to both study and to memorize and understand the scriptures. 1 John 2:14, I have written unto you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. I like what Kent Hughes says, the word of God draws the blood of Satan himself. And then the most important weapon, though, is this weapon of prayer. Those who would engage in spiritual warfare, regardless of how well they wear truth and righteousness and faith and salvation, no matter how much they are grounded in peace, no matter how well they wield the sword, the word, they must make prayer the first thing. Because the Christian soldier is the only soldier who goes to war on his knees. Prayer is our link to our commander in chief. It's our supply line. It's everything. As Edward Payson said, prayer is the first thing, the second thing, the third thing necessary to minister. Pray, therefore, my dear brother, pray, pray, pray. And I think it's interesting that this is the seventh piece of the armor, seven being the number of perfection and completion. So prayer is the ultimate weapon that we have. Now, I need to move a little quickly here, but so stay with me. Listen quick, all right? Paul told Timothy not to have the spirit of what? Fear. What do we have? We have the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit energizes us with power. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, Jesus said. But tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high. Now the Spirit of God is the Spirit of power, not physical strength. You don't have to have physical strength. What you need to have is the Lord himself. The psalmist said, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I what? Fear. The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? Now, we're talking about strength now. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? You know, the man who can kneel before God can stand before anybody. The Lord, he himself is my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? God has, instead of given us a spirit of fear, he has given us a spirit of power. Do you know when people get terrified? They get terrified because they feel that they're weak and inferior. If a greater force is coming against them than they are, they recognize then that they are lacking in might, and they begin to feel terrified. But if you have somebody who's stronger, not only than you are, but stronger than your adversary, stronger than your enemy, you don't have to be terrified by them. So you could say, the Lord is my light and my salvation. The Lord is my strength. I've got the Lord on my side. Devil, who are you compared to the Lord? Greater is he that is in me than he that is in the world. Paul goes on in this passage. I know that's a little bit small print, but in verses 9 through 12, Paul is saying, look, I'm not afraid to die. And he said, I know whom I have believed. Now pay attention. This is really important here. This is what you really need to get this morning. Paul did not say, I know what I believed. Paul knew a lot. He knew what he believed, but he didn't say that. He didn't say, I know why I believe. I think it's important for us to know why we believe what we believe. And Paul had some good whys, but that's not what he said. He didn't say, I know in whom I have believed. He didn't even say that. There is no preposition between Christ and you. What did Paul say? He said, I know whom I have believed. In other words, he knew the person he believed in. He knew him personally. And he said, I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. That's everything. Friend, you could get all the notes from this message this morning, but if you don't know the person that you believe in, if you don't know him on a personal level, then none of these other things are really going to do you any good. Your confidence is in God. Your confidence is in Christ. Some trust in chariots, some in horsemen, but we will trust in the name of the Lord our God. People are terrified today. People are really worried. They're storing up food, and I'm not against that. I think it's good to make preparations to a point. But I want to ask you a question. Would you rather have a warehouse full of stale bread, or would you rather have a father that owns the bakery? My God owns the bakery. My God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know whom I have believed. I know God. I know Jesus as my Savior. I'll be able to stand in a war zone. If you know him as your Savior, you know whom you believe, you can put your confidence, you can put your trust in Jesus. And he said, I'll never leave you nor forsake you, but I'll be with you to the very end of the age. God has not given us a spirit of terror. God has not given us a spirit of fear, but God has given us a spirit of power. And then secondly, God has given us a spirit of love. He enriches us with love. 1 John 4:18 tells us that perfect love casts out all fear. I used to get this verse and say, oh, I'm doomed because I don't do anything perfectly. I certainly don't love perfectly. And then I realized that that's not what this verse is talking about. It's not my love that's being talked about. It means we have no fear of someone who loves us perfectly. It's not my love that's perfect that casts out fear. It's my understanding that God loves me perfectly that takes away all fear. Can you say amen to that? Amen. We have no fear of someone who loves us perfectly. And his love for us eliminates all dread. Now thank God that he loves us. And fix your eyes on the love of God. And fix your eyes on God and let God love you, and you love God in return and begin to love others. And here's the third thing. He enlightens us with a sound mind, a disciplined mind, a mind that is under control, a mind that has discretion. It means a mind that cannot be stampeded. Terror wants to stampede us, but the Holy Spirit says, gird up the loins of your mind. Now, once you get stampeded, once you have terror, not only are you afraid of the original cause of the terror, but you're afraid of everything, right? Proverbs 28:1 says, the wicked flee when no man pursues. I mean, that looks kind of funny, right? You're running away and there's nobody chasing you. That's what the spirit of fear is. You're afraid of everything. And it's because of the corrupted old nature. You know the first word that Adam spoke after he sinned? He said, I was afraid. I was afraid. He's afraid of God. Here's God walking in the garden. He said, Adam, where art thou, Adam? Can I tell you that the voice of God to Adam in the garden was not the voice of a detective? It was the voice of a brokenhearted God. God was not pursuing Adam to punish him. God was pursuing him to woo him and to win him. Adam, Adam, the wicked flee when no man pursues. See, we got to get a sound mind. Remember when you were a little child, little boy or girl, you were positive there was a monster in your bedroom? Mom, Dad, there's a monster in my room. It's over there. It's in the chair. Your mom would come in, turn on the light. It wasn't a monster. It was your shirt hanging over the chair. But you were convinced it was a monster until the light came on, right? The Lord is my light and my salvation. And whom shall I fear? We have nothing to fear. We have nothing to dread. We can stand firm even in a war zone. Don't let the devil terrorize you. Don't let the devil take your mind and just let it run wild. For God has not given us a spirit of love, but of power and of love, and in a disciplined mind, a mind that is under control. Finally, here's what you really just need to do. Put on Jesus. But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ. Another way of putting the armor is just saying, put on Jesus. Why do I say that? I say that because Jesus is the belt of truth. He said, I am the way, the truth, the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. I say that because Jesus is my breastplate of righteousness. He's all my righteousness. I stand complete in him and worship him. I can say that because Jesus is my shoes of peace. He is my peace. He has broken down the wall of partition that separated God from me, God from you. He is my shield of faith. He's my confidence. I trust in him. My faith is there. He is my helmet of salvation. He's my Savior. He's the sword of the Spirit. He is the living word, the living sword. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be able to stand in a war zone. You'll be able to withstand the attacks, whether they are physical or whether they are spiritual. Having done all, stand. Have your heads bowed, your eyes closed. I went a little later than I wanted to. I'm sorry. I would encourage you, especially if you are feeling anxiety about what is happening in our world, in our nation, I would challenge you just to get your Bibles and turn to Ephesians 6 every day and just pray on each piece of the armor. Say, Lord, I'm putting on the belt of truth. I'm putting on the breastplate of your righteousness. And I would just do that every day until you feel peace, until there's no longer a spirit of terror, a spirit of fear, because God will set you free from that. And I would just encourage you to do that. And even if you're not afraid, just to go ahead and do that anyway. Because then if you need to stand for Christ, you'll already be there in full armor. But I also want to ask you, if there's anybody here today, you haven't asked Jesus to be your Savior, this is where you need to start. Again, this is where you need to start. He needs to be your righteousness. It's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he has saved us. Simply because of the mercy of God. You need his righteousness today to forgive you of your sin. You need his peace today. The peace that comes from having your sins forgiven. If you're here today and you've not done that, could I just see your hand that I could pray for you today? Pastor, I want to ask Jesus to be my Savior. I've never done that before. I'd like to ask Jesus to be my Savior, my righteousness, my peace. Could I just see your hand up and then and down? All right. Then this next question is not for me. It is for you to be able to make a commitment to God. If you would commit to praying on the pieces of the armor, for I don't know how long, for a week, for a month, for some amount of time, or until you start to feel peace. I wonder if you would just raise your hand to God. You're committing to God by a raised hand. God, I'm going to do that. Amen. 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 God bless you. God bless you. God bless you. God bless you. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Help us, Lord. Lord, help us. Thank you for these that have raised their hand in their commitment today. Lord, may they grow. May they grow in their Christian life, their knowledge of you. Their faith would be strengthened as they follow you and as they do this activity. And it may be something they just do for the sake of doing. But Lord, it would draw them closer to you and they would learn more about you in the process. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.